Ready, Roger. Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome. This is our very first class of a soteriology class. We're going to do this like you would do a Bible Institute class, and some might say, "What's the difference between Bible Institute and Bible and a seminary?" And basically, the difference is the workload that you're expected to do, because the information is going to be the same. If you were in a seminary, you'd be going through the same information. You'd be looking at the same verses, but you'd be looking at them in more detail. You'd be examining commentaries, doing exegetical work, and answering tests for grades. So there's a big difference here. Now, there is we have a set of questions that will go with section one or part one of this particular study. The study comes out of Dr. Waterhouse's Not by Bread Alone. It's a one-volume systematic theology. It's a very concise systematic theology. Dr. Schaefer, that was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, his took 8 volumes, and it took up about that much space on the shelf. We probably got that in the library out back, but anyway, this is consolidated, and it's a pretty concise work. Systematic theologies try to take the differing viewpoints concerning major increments of Scripture and give the explanations as to why one viewpoint has more evidence than another viewpoint. So it basically teaches people how to be a defender of the faith, how to know what they're talking about, why they believe what they believe, and it's very valuable to Christianity. This is a Bible Institute level, because although they're questions, I'm not going to be grading them. I wish you would take them, work on them, do your own study, because you're going to learn a lot more through your own studies than you ever will sitting in a class. So it's very important to do this, and here's a good outline, something for you to start with. So before we really get started, let's take a moment or two for prayer to get ourselves ready to consider soteriology, the doctrines of salvation. Let us pray. Father, we are amazed and blessed that you would have anything to do with us. Your omniscience knew we would all fall. Your love still chose to let us come into your presence, to be able to come into your throne room. And Father, we know it's by grace that we have been saved, but Father, we come tonight and we come looking at this particular course, trying to get a better grasp of our so great salvation and what you have revealed to us about it through your word. So we pray for concentration. We pray for understanding. We pray for the ability to apply it. And Father, we pray that it will not be something that just fills us up intellectually, but something that we can use in love, because we know that knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So I pray we would learn this information, so that we might be able to better love you and better love others. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see first, I don't know if you got the email today or not. We do have a syllabus. If you're on the Trinity Bible Church email list, then you have the syllabus that was sent to you. It's going to be 12 weeks. That's what we're going to look at. So it's not like some of your pastor's sermons that seem to never end, the never-ending story. This is, has a 12 weeks on it. May take another week or two. We'll see as we go. But we're going to spend some time delving into the important parts of theology. Many times as a pastor, I stand and present to you what I've spent years studying and looking at differing viewpoints and differing things like that. But over the course of a sermon or a message, it's not the crux of that message to try and explain all the different viewpoints. It's more important to realize what the correct viewpoint is based on the evidence of Scripture, and then try to figure out how we apply it. A Bible Institute is trying to present more information on an informational level. So you'll be able to take this, you'll be able to check it out. There are a jillion verses to look up. You'll get out of this what you put into it. If you'll take the time to look up the verses that are referenced within this document, then you're going to gain a better understanding of Scripture and why various positions are held. Now, why is it important in this day and time? We're in a society that has 90% of them going to church has stopped believing that this is totally and completely the inspired Word of God. So therein, we have a lot of problems. When you throw this out as the inspired Word of God, each man does what is right in his own eyes. In fact, we were watching some of that music award show the other night until it reached a point I couldn't watch any more of it. And what I noticed that some of the songs of the year and songs up for songs of the year was basically a song about doing what is right in your own eyes. And it had all this pretty music and all this stuff attached to it, but it just, hey, let's do what's right in our own eyes, and let's not pay any attention to what the Bible has to say. Well, part of that has come from the ignorance of the church and the church members. It's come also from the dumbing down of the seminaries in a lot of ways, because they learned to rely more on what everybody else in the world has done instead of what Jesus has said, and that's always a problem. Their input is valuable, often has valuable information about isagogics, cultural settings, exegetical insights and things like that. But commentaries are just that. They're commentaries as to what one person or a group of people think about a particular passage. So as we try to look into the Scripture, that's what we're going to look at. Now, if you were at a seminary level, they would expect you to have a little bit of Greek or Hebrew and be able to check these passages out in the Greek or Hebrew to the level of your ability. But I use the New American Standard Translation because it's the most literal. Interestingly enough, I was in Mardell's the other day, and they had a chart that showed the most literal translations to the least literal translations. And I thought, I've never seen this one before, because some of them, like the Good News Bible, that's a paraphrase. It's real close to the Cotton Patch Gospel that just kind of put it, you know, redneck English and didn't pay a whole lot of attention about what the original languages were about. But the New American Standard seeks a literal translation rendering from the Scriptures itself, the original languages. So that's why I use the New American Standard. I think it's good that you can look into it. You can learn a lot from it if you realize it's a close translation of the original, but it still does not completely substitute for a study of the original languages. But that's for other times, other courses. God expects us to use what we have. He expects us to keep growing, but He doesn't expect everybody to be a Greek and Hebrew scholar. And Mark Twain, the great agnostic, I guess, if you will, said, they asked him, was he concerned about what he didn't know about the Bible? And he said, I'm more concerned about what I do know about the Bible. So some pretty good insight right there. We can know enough, clearly enough, that our lives can chart a good course. But how do we go about putting it together? If you don't believe this is the inspired Word of God, and it is all of the inspired Word of God. Some people say there are many inspired works, so they read in their traditions, they read in their commentaries, they read in their church dogma, they read that in as having the same authority as this. Well, it doesn't. This is the final standard, what has been revealed of God, and that's a whole different study. You can read in Dr. Waterhouse's book, The Study of Bibliology, which is how the Bible came together, and you can, because this is a full systematic theology containing all eight major areas of systematic theology. So once you have the book, you can read a whole lot of different things about how people have viewed things throughout the course of history. If you're in a seminary class, you'd be doing research into the early church fathers and trying to see the flow of progressive revelation, how people understood it, and how different doctrines progressed over the course of the centuries. But that's not really the scope of our study here. Now, the syllabus that we have, we're going to start today, by the grace of God, we'll end April 16th. On it. We're going to do this every Wednesday, do it for an hour and 15 minutes every night, and approach it in such a way that you'll have 10 to 12 pages per week. Now, if you'll read these 10 to 12 pages, the syllabus, if you haven't gotten one, and I know a couple of you don't have email, and I'll see that you get a syllabus before we go. We can run a copy of it. But the syllabus be very simple. It's got 10 or 11 pages each week. If you'll stop, read those, and you will look up the verses, spend some time studying them, thinking about them, trying to get a grasp of them, then when you get done at the end of 12 weeks, you're going to know a lot more about about our so great salvation according to Scripture. Now, chapter 9 is an interesting chapter in this book because the book is about 600 pages long, and it's got, I'm sure Mario could tell me exactly how many pages it was. I don't know, 14, 15 chapters in it. And chapter 9 comes in three parts, and it's 128 pages long. In fact, I have a document I'm putting together for my own personal use, and it has 77,777 words. Now, I kind of thought that was prophetic. It's got to be somewhere, because that just doesn't happen very often. When it pops up, 5 sevens. Oh, that's grace times perfection. So we're looking at, and I know Dr. Waterhouse didn't count all those words when he put these things in. But still, that's a pretty neat thing to look at as we approach this and try to learn. The first section is going to be dealing with the provision of salvation. How is it offered? What does that mean? And some of the terminology that goes along with it. The second part, I've called this part one, part two, and part three. I noticed that Dr. Waterhouse in the book, and having been around books for a long time, I know that you never seem to get the formatting just exactly right. But part one is the numeral one, and part two are Roman numerals, and part three are Roman numerals. And actually, it should be consistent. So I changed part one, two, and three, and those are numbers. So that's why it's a little bit different. It will be a little bit different on your syllabus than what you see within the book. Now, the first part is salvation provided. The second part is salvation applied. Okay, and the third part are the results of salvation. So those are the three major areas we'll be looking at, and he has broken chapter 9, the study of soteriology. That comes from the Greek word that means salvation, the study of salvation, and he has broken that into three parts. So, what are we going to look at? Because all we're going to look at tonight is outlines. And then you'll have a reading assignment for next week when we get together, which is a real simple reading assignment. It's page 100 to 111 in your Not by Bread Alone book. Page 100 to 111. And the next week will be 111 to 123, and that will finish part one of salvation. Then we'll move into part two, which will take several weeks, and part three, which will take several weeks. So the assignment for next week is page 100 to 111. On the questions that you've received, and some of you have said you're not going to answer any questions, and that's fine. It's a Bible Institute course, so you can choose to do that. But you can also choose to take those questions back and seek to answer them, because they will get you to think a little bit more. It's interesting the way our brains work and the way we think. When we take a few notes along, then we remember more readily what those notes are. And so that's part of why I'm not doing a handout here. That's why you've got a book. It's going to be more like the old class that you took back for a lot of us a long time ago in a land far away. So it's we're going to try and spend the time and get this more ingrained in our soul. Now, part one, and I'm looking at the outline now of part one. You can actually turn to page 100 in the book. Actually, 99. Page 99. And you will find there the outline within the book. And we're going to go quickly tonight through the three outlines, because this is just going to lay out what we're going to look at over the course of the next 11 weeks. This is the first of 12 weeks. So the first thing that you're going to see is a salvation word study. Now, this, why do a word study? Well, if you start studying things, and as you try to study for yourself, when you go into the scripture, you want to compare apples and apples. So if you're going to look up the word saved or salvation, you look at the word soter, a Greek word, S-O-T-E-R, then you want to find everywhere that word is used. If you're going to be thorough and try to understand it, you try to find everywhere that particular word is used. We were taught in the seminary that I went to is that as you began, you found everywhere the word was used. And this is back in the Stone Age, and it was not easy to find. If you have a Bible program, you can find it in a couple of clicks right now. But then in our word study assignments, we had to account for every single use of the word. Identify it, look it up, figure out how it's used within the passage that it's used in. Now, that helps broaden our understanding. So you can read through the scripture horizontally on the surface, and that's the way we normally read it. But when you start digging deeper into the height, width, depth, and breadth of the love of God, then you got to go this way. And how do you go this way? You take a word like soter, and you find everywhere that word is used. Because if you believe, as I do, that the Holy Spirit inspired every single word of the Bible, then whoever wrote that book did not use that indiscriminately. He used that word according to the inspiration of the Spirit so that we might understand a topic like soter or soteria, word for salvation. We could understand those different words. So part of what you do is do a word study. And part of what Dr. Waterhouse has done is put that together with the results of his findings of these various words. So you'll find the usage of the word salvation, the meaning of salvation, the time of it, and then a little summary there to start with. And that's the Roman numeral 1 under part 1 of chapter 9. Then he's going to discuss the substitutionary. The big word is vicarious, atonement. And that means that somebody else paid for us. They took our place. They were a substitute for us. You've heard it many times. You've heard it many times during communion and a communion service. Well, where does it come from biblically? If somebody says, what makes you think Jesus was a substitute for us? And you say, well, that'll never happen to me. Nobody will ever ask me that. Well, sometimes if you don't make yourself available, you don't get asked. But part of the attack right now on Christianity from the Muslims is that Jesus Christ was not a substitute. So where does your inspired Word of God? You know, they say on the one hand that that's inspired, but Muhammad came along and now we have a new inspiration, a new revelation. Well, if they believe this was inspired, then they have to be able to realize this book not just claims, it offers strong evidence for substitution. That Jesus took the place of mankind on a cross to pray for their sins. So you have different theories of atonement. The accidental theory oops, it happened. The example theory of atonement, that he set the example. This is running throughout Christianity. He gave himself, he offered up himself, and some will go so far as to say Jesus paid for his own sins, but nobody else's. You're going to have to pay for your own by not necessarily dying on a cross, but dying to self. And only can by dying to self can you be saved. Now that is part of Christianity. Once again, so how do you counter that? If they claim to be a Bible believer, where do you go? Influence, the governmental theory of atonement, the substitutionary theory of atonement, defend it. See, he gives you the other four major viewpoints there about substitutionary atonement, and then he talks about why the evidence goes for a substitutionary atonement, and none of the above. This is common for a systematic theology book. Then you have the word redemption. That's the sinward aspect of atonement. There's an issue of sin. We know redeemed. We think about the old redemption centers for green stamps. Of course, that goes. Some of you remember those, but that goes back a long way. Some of you kids never heard of green stamps. But I used to work at a gas station, and we gave out green stamps for gasoline. And you'd take these stupid things and lick them and paste them into books. And then you'd take the books to a redemption store, and you'd trade the books in for mixers and all kinds of junk. Okay? A lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Somebody said if an enemy wanted to ever kill us, they could poison the glue on trading stamps. We wouldn't last a week. But anyway, redemption means to buy something, to redeem it. You have gone to a pawn shop and you place something in hock, and then you go pay for it and redeem it to get it out. Now, the words that are used there, again, these are all words that are Bible words. They're from the original languages. Agorazo, agorazo is the main word, means to buy. Ex agorazo means to buy out of something. The emphasis on the pulling away from something else. Latrao is words that indicate to be set free from something. And so here he gives summaries and conclusions about redemption. You know, where does the doctrine come from? Why is it called legitimately the doctrine of redemption? A lot of us cut our teeth on stuff called Bible doctrine. And then we kind of saw some people misuse it or abuse it or twist it around. And for some, it left a sour taste in their mouth. But it shouldn't. The Bible is a doctrinal book. Okay, so Bible doctrine is what we want to know. Okay? It should be, because if it's doctrine, it is what God wants us to know, and he states this as fact. So, the doctrine of redemption, I can state without a doubt, I have been redeemed. Okay? That means that I have been bought and paid for by somebody else. Somebody else paid a penalty that I owed. Okay? I can state that unequivocally, because that's what the Scripture says. But how does it all develop? Then we have reconciliation. That's the manward side of salvation. Redemption deals with the fact that we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we were to study the systematic theology section called anthropology and hamartiology, hamartiology is the study of sin, which are also contained in these, you'd find out the difference between personal sins, inherent sins, transmitted sin. Those are all explained in Scripture. Now, for most of you guys, this is going to be a good review. If you don't just take soteriology, but you go back through these things, this is going to be a good review. And if you guys like it, we may do another thing like it after we get done with this one. We'll just see how it goes. Reconciliation, it's an interesting word, the background and where it comes from. We've been reconciled to God. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. Be reconciled, therefore, to one another. Reconcile means that well, you're at war with somebody. There's a hostile environment that is going on. To reconcile means to move from a position of hostility to a position of peace. There's a beautiful set of words that are used. Alasso is the main word. It means to turn. Sometimes all we got to do is turn a little bit, you know, to give somebody a good attitude and reconcile an issue when there's a hostile environment. We were all God's enemies while we were yet enemies. So what do we have there? We have the fact that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We've been reconciled to God. We were all hostile to God. We were born that way. So whenever we get saved, soteriology, then we have been reconciled to God, and we find out forevermore. Then we have propitiation. Propitiation's not a common word. We use reconciliation a lot. We use redemption a lot, substitution a lot. Here's the Super Bowl coming up, and they're going to have substitutions on every play coming in. One goes in and takes another one's place, okay? We understand those things. Propitiation is not an everyday English word. So what does it mean? Because it's very important. And it's a word that means to satisfy. And Dr. Waterhouse will discuss three applications or phases of propitiation and the greater implications that go with that. When Jesus took our place on a cross, there was an issue of righteousness and justice. God is absolute righteousness and justice, so where there is sin, His justice is required. But somebody else took the justice that we were due. Because we're the sinners. Jesus wasn't. Now, as one sinner can't justly take another one's punishment. Only one who's not a sinner can justly take another one's punishment. Two guys in a prison, one can't say, I'll pay for your penalty, the reason you're in here, and you pay for my penalty. They can't do it because they're both in prison. Take somebody outside of it in order to say, well, they were thrown in jail because they didn't pay a certain amount of money. They didn't do a certain thing. Somebody on the outside goes about, satisfies the debt, and they're let go. They're set free. So, propitiation. We'll also look at the role of Christ's blood in the atonement. What does it play? The blood of Christ. What does the Scripture say about it? And was it literal blood, not literal blood? Was it a combination of both? What was it that brought about the redemption, the payment for sin? So we'll look at this. We'll look at the meaning and extent of the atonement. And I really like that because it's unlimited atonement. But where does that come from? See, there are opposing viewpoints that say that Jesus only died for the sins of certain people, pre-chosen and foreordained in eternity past. And yet, where are the Scriptures that they used to present their case in front of the court? And where are the other Scriptures that say that's a problem? Where are they found? How would you be able to discuss that with somebody in such a way that they thought, well, you know, they're one of the elect, only their sins were paid for, and therefore they're going to heaven? How would you be able to discuss that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world? Other than to say, my pastor said it. Okay, you need to be able to do this yourself. Then we have part two. Okay, so we have the provision of salvation, what it did. We have the sinward side, the Godward side. Propitiation is the Godward side of salvation. Reconciliation is the manward side of salvation. Redemption is the sinward aspect of salvation. The blood of Christ is the means of salvation. And how far did it cover? Okay, so that's the first part. You can see it's laid out systematically. That's why it's called a systematic theology. It's trying to work through each of the questions and arrive at a reasonable conclusion based on the evidence of Scripture. Okay? The next part is salvation applied. Applied by God in eternity past. And there it'll go through a doctrine, the discussion of what is called election. He'll go through discussions of predestination. He will go through what those are. Interesting thing about systematic theology is that you might not agree with everything in them. That's usually the way it is. But what you hope to do is get enough tools that you can say, I don't agree with that because, instead of, I just don't agree with it. That's not quite enough. So, the second Roman numeral there is salvation applied in this life to those who comply with God's condition for salvation. And there Dr. Waterhouse will go through and discuss belief, trust, the exercise of faith, repentance. Do you have to repent in order to be saved? If so, what does that mean? Okay. He will discuss through the course of this too, and this will go run through the gamut of this chapter 9, is there's different types of salvation. Okay, so when you're talking about salvation, are you talking about salvation from the penalty for sin, which is a once-for-all act that's eternal? Or are you talking about salvation from the power of sin that we are dealing with as long as we're connected to this body with the sin nature? I mean, anyone with the sin nature, which is all of us, can sin at any time. It can happen. You know, and if you're just sitting there went, oh, I haven't sinned, then you've committed the sin of arrogance. See? So, I mean, it's so easy to step off the straight and narrow, off onto a side road, and not even know it. Because Satan's a master at getting us off point, off target, because sin means to miss the mark. And he is excellent at getting us off. So, what's repentance? What does it mean? We know, because you've probably heard it multiple times, it's the Greek word metanoia, and it means to change the mind. But many people attach to that changing of actions in order to be eternally saved. How do you know that's not the case? Then we have to receive or accept Jesus Christ as Savior. There's many different things floating around, and Dr. Waterhouse will just work his way through a lot of the different things that happen. You have to receive or accept Him as Savior. Do you? Well, yeah, you have to accept that He took your place on a cross. What does it mean to believe? What are the parameters of what you have to believe? Do you have to walk down an aisle to be saved? Now, you've been around here, and you know that's not required, but there is a verse that kind of indicates that. It's Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. You know, that indicates there should be a public profession to be saved. With the heart, man believes, resulting in justification. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. That can be confusing if you don't know what it's trying to tell you. It's a very tremendous, wonderful truth, but it's not about how to get saved eternally. And we'll deal with that as we go through it. With the heart, man believes, resulting in justification. Paul has just spent two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, the book of Romans, talking about justification, meaning to be given the righteousness of God, imputed righteousness to you. Justification is your eternal salvation forevermore. But there's also a salvation from sin, the power of sin. And if you think about denying Jesus Christ as a believer, that's sin, right? What did Peter do? Peter's a prime example with the denials of Christ the night of the cross. Was he never saved? Did he lose his salvation? Or did he sin? The answer was he sinned. He was saved before that. I don't think Jesus would have told him, upon this rock I will build my church and I'll give you the keys to death to heaven. I'm not going to do that if Peter wasn't already saved. And that happened a year or two earlier, at least. So Peter was a believer already who made a bad mistake. All right? We have people that right now we know all around the world that are constantly tested as to whether or not they believe in Jesus Christ. They deny him, as Peter did. That's a sin. It's a sin. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 10. But it takes some theological groundwork to be able to understand that and be able to explain it to people. Ask Jesus into your heart to be saved. Well, a lot of people have done that. Which Jesus you're going to ask into your heart? Which one are you going to put your faith in? Is it a matter of faith? Words get twisted around, tangled around a lot. We're going to take a look at what that is. Confess your sins to obtain salvation. That's always an interesting one to me. Which ones? And how long is it going to take? Because the only way you can confess all of them. Think about this. The only way you confess all your sins is to be a mature believer and know what they are. How are you going to be a mature believer in order to confess all your sins in order to be saved? There's always going to be a few that maybe you didn't confess. See, so there's some problems that we run into. You have to forgive others in order to be saved. There are all kinds of things. Deny yourself. If you just don't totally bottom out and become an ascetic and become a monk in a monastery or something like that, then you can't be saved. Lordship salvation, we're going to deal with that too. We've dealt with that at great length. We're not going to deal with it at great length because we don't have time. Each of these topics, as you see, like redemption, we could go through the complete doctrine of redemption and spend 2, 3, 4 hours just on that all by itself. We don't have the time to do it. So the scope of this study will be to introduce it, say this is where you find it, this is what it means, and this is how you check it out so you can be more familiar with. Prayer and saving faith, the conclusion. So salvation applied, this is the outline. This is part two of the doctrines of soteriology. Part three is the results of salvation. We know eternal life. That should tell us a whole lot. If you're going to gain eternal life, and eternal life with God, if it's eternal, you can't lose it. So that very thing should tell us a whole lot. I believe that's about page 167 is where you find that outline. On page 167, and this will go to the end of chapter 9. Then you have regeneration, being born again, the new birth, the fact that we become a new creation that is in Christ Jesus. The sonship, the fact we've been adopted as sons. We now become children of God, and what all that means. And then justification. He'll spend some time on the doctrine of justification. What it means, we know it means to declare someone righteous, and how it comes about. And again, Paul in Romans 3 and 4, Paul in Galatians 3, other passages talk about how we have been given the righteousness of God and how we can't lose it. And then some conclusions about justification. He'll also deal during the scope of this study with James 2. James 2, 14 to 26. It's one of those passages that talks about Abraham being justified by works. The only place it's mentioned. Found in the first written book of the New Testament, the book of James. Written by the Lord's half-brother, the head of the Jerusalem church. So you have this passage there, and then you have Paul coming along writing about justification by faith. It is not of works, lest any should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is how we are saved and all that. So how does what was James talking about in James 2? What was he discussing at that point in time? How does that fit within the overall scheme of things, the way that this big, massive puzzle is put together? You'll talk about good works. Now, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that we've been saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any should boast. But verse 10 is often left out. It says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. We are, as Christians, to do good works. See, sometimes we can think all we're supposed to ever do is study, okay, and build our intellect. But that's not what the Scripture is about. Because knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies, and love is expressed best through actions. So we find this, the principle of good works, how they're brought about. We find sanctification. Now, sanctification is it means set apart. Holy is the word it comes out of. Hagios and hagiadzo are the Greek words that it's found from. It means to be set apart. Sanctification in the Old Testament he'll deal with. Sanctification in the New Testament he'll deal with. And then point seven, eternal security. The assurance of salvation. How do you know that once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are forever wrapped up in His hand? Where are the verses that are there? What is the evidence for it? Scriptural evidence. Because what you find is people that say, well, golly, how could a believer ever do that? They must not have ever been saved. And you know an interesting thing? That every one of those, they must have never been saved because they did X, fill in the blank. You know, every time they say they must not have been a believer because they did this, I can find one of the great believers of history that did the same thing. Okay? Oh, gosh. Let's take a handmaid here so we can produce another child because Mama's barren. Who did that? Abraham. Okay? What about fear? Is fear a sin? How about being so afraid that you offer up your wife on a silver platter to Pharaoh and a Philistine king? Abraham did that one too. And you just go right on down through the line. Moses, did Moses ever goof up? Yes. Okay. Speak to the rock, Moses. You hit it. Shouldn't have done it. Well, what about David? David's the one that really messes with people's head. Because David explored a lot of sins, and then he was followed by his perfect son Solomon. They did the same thing. So you have situations that don't fit some molds. So what do you do with them? How do you answer them? What examples might you use? And the interesting thing about a systematic theology is it's never exhaustive. Nobody's ever done one that's completely exhaustive and dealt with all the issues. So what you look for in a systematic theology is one that's got a good base to it, that believes the Bible is the Bible. Now, before you ever get to systematic theology, you start with hermeneutics. And we've spent a lot of time on hermeneutics, talking about different rules that we have in hermeneutics, different ways we look at the Bible. But one of the chief among them is the three we know is a historical, grammatical, literal school. Okay? Meaning that the Bible's grounded in history, so when it touches on history, it's accurate. Okay? It's part of what lends credibility to the book. Okay? It's accurate. It's literal. Okay? Grammatical means that you pay attention to the original languages because the inspiration was in the original languages, never in the translation. No translation is perfect because moving from one language to another always has its flaws. We did the book Foundations, and I've mentioned this before, and while we're doing it, Dan was in Sri Lanka one time doing testing, the field testing. Like, is this really going to work or not? So he was there and he said, history. And Masi said, what's the word? What do you mean, history? We don't know what you're talking about. It's a word so commonplace to us, but they had no word for it. And he had to explain it was a sequence of events that had happened in the past. And that's why you'll find an explanation in there in the book that said tells you what history means, because the question was asked. You can't cover all the questions. Russia has no single word for foundation. I can't even grasp that. They have a phrase. They don't have a single word for foundation. So, and who do we ask? Volodya. Volodya is the one who told us that, one of the best translators in all of Belarus. And he said, we don't have a single word for foundation. So I'm not really sure what the title says on the front of that, but we've walked by faith and trusted Volodya to get it done right. But no translation is perfect. So what do? We take the best translation we can find, or we try to go back to the original languages. I was drawn and fascinated by the study of the original languages. When I first found out you could understand a lot more of the Bible than what people understood, when I first realized that, and then I couldn't get enough, and I wanted to know, how did these languages work? How did they come about? What did they mean? And the languages don't answer all the questions, but they certainly answer a lot more. So if you're headed in that direction, we know places you can go to get educated. Sanctification, eternal security, the evidence for it, problem passages. This is going to be about 20-something pages in this book, because they're problem passages or passages that people throw up to you and say, doesn't this prove you lose your salvation? Well, one like 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. We know that those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's a big, long list of sins. Does that mean they lost their salvation or were never saved? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Those who go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. What does that verse mean? Okay. Sounds like it, if you just go to that verse and wrench it out of its context, you just go to that verse, then sounds like you might lose your salvation. Maybe I can give you all these crazy verses and you guys go home scared tonight and start studying again. Wonder, is that little bald-headed guy right or not about this security thing? But you can test it out. I invite you. Prove it wrong. Prove the security of the believer wrong. Try to do it. If you have somebody that doesn't believe God exists or doesn't believe the Bible, say, prove it wrong. Just challenge them. How many people have come to the Lord that way? Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel. You got a lot of them that were agnostics, atheists. They set out to prove the Bible wrong, and they ended up one of our staunchest allies. So, challenge them. What contradictions? And some conclusions on soteriology. So, this is the outline of where we're going to be going during the course of this 12-week study. You've almost finished the first one here. Actually going to get out a little bit early probably tonight. I think it's a good place to start. I don't really want to start into it until you've had time to read it. So, anyway. Any questions right now that you might have about the course, the way the course is laid out? Is this course
going to be
a lot different than what I've taught before? It's a different presentation, yes. Yes, it is. All of these has been, we have taught throughout the years in different ways, but never in this particular sequence as a systematic theology. Okay. So, yes, it'll be different. You'll have fun, Mike. Any other questions? How many angels will fit on the head of a pin? It's a study of angelology, not in the scope of this course. All right. Thank all of you guys for coming. I really appreciate it. You're going to get to touch a lot of people because this is being recorded. We're going to have it hopefully on video. It doesn't mean stay home, watch it. I'd like to have you here if you can at all make it. But it's going to be recorded, and it's going to become part of the TCEM material that will be distributed freely to third world countries. So this is important, and we're trying to get it where it can be understandable and clear and useful to other people. So I appreciate you being here. I hate talking to walls. I did a TV thing a long time ago in Bartlesville, and it was me and the producer. And that's not easy because he didn't want to listen to me. Anyway, let's pray. Thank you, Father. It's been a good night. Every time we get together and talk about your son, talk about your plan, talk about the results of this plan for us individually, Father, it's awe-inspiring. It is encouraging. It's challenging. And Father, I pray that we will see the value in this and that we will be able to understand to a deeper degree the incredible cost that your son paid for us and the fact that we have eternity with you by grace through faith. What a blessing that is. May we enjoy it, appreciate it, and tell other people about it. In Jesus' name, amen.